Right, so as I had mentioned a couple weeks now, that we're going to start a new Sunday school series that essentially I'm going to be taking you through this book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. And you don't need to read the book. I'm going to basically be using it to formulate my lessons, and that way if you don't agree with me, I can just blame it on John Murray. I found this book very helpful in seminary. And I've talked to a few different people, and they said, oh, wow, that's a really tough book. I tried reading it and gave it up. Well, hopefully I'm going to distill it for everyone, and it can be very accessible. Anybody know anything about John Murray? Who he was? What's that?
Professor of Westminster.
Professor of Westminster. Westminster East, the original, and... this was from 1930 to 1967. A number of our ministers in our own presbytery had him as their systematic theology professor. And in fact, a lot of OPC ministers in general had him as their systematic theology professor. So much of our pastors in our denomination really have a fond memory of John Murray. I, of course, never met him. He died before I was born. Shows you my youth. Is that laughing at me? I know for sure Carl Erickson and Robert Needham had him. Did your dad have him as well? I was like 99.9% sure your dad had him too. So our former pastor here, Pastor Meredith, had him as well. So he's done a lot of good work for the OPC and in general for the Kingdom of God. The outline of the book, it's titled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Is that the right spelling of accomplished? It looks right. Oh, no, 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 no.
You know.
Very bad English. I'm usually only somewhat bad here. Redemption Accomplished. Was that right otherwise?
Yes.
Okay. Accomplished. I had the right letters, just the wrong place. Accomplished and Applied. There is 5 chapters devoted to this and 10 chapters devoted to the applied part. Theoretically, we'll try to do about 1 chapter a week, so we're looking at a 15-week series. We will see how our pace goes. These are great 2 different sections of the book. The first one, Redemption Accomplished, focuses on the work. Any guess which person of the Trinity we might say is the focus of Redemption Accomplished?
Jesus.
Christ. That's right. Good. So this has a focus on Christ. That's the Greek. and what do you guys think about this Redemption Applied? Anybody have an idea of which person of the Trinity might be that one? The Holy Spirit. Good. Good. The Holy Spirit. You get my chicken scratch here today, I'm sorry. Often, this first section, if we want to use some Latin, is referred to... I'm already running out of space here. We'll put it over here. The Historia Salutis. And often, the second one is referred to as the Ordo Salutis. 2 words. These are Latin terms. Anyone know what those Latin terms translate into?
History, redemption, and order of salvation.
Okay. Interesting, your Latin's a little funny there because you translated this one way in one sense and another in another sense. History, you said history of redemption and order of salvation. Same word, salutis. So history of salvation, though redemption would be fine. Ordo, salutis, order of salvation. Since you answered so wonderfully there, Walt, you want to tell us what might the difference be? Okay, if I put you on the spot.
It's exactly what it says. It's redemptive history, so starting in Genesis 3, you know, the promise to Adam to bring this, you know, his seed forth that would redeem man from their sins, and then through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way up to the New Testament, sort of the expanding promises of God in terms of how redemption would be accomplished, and finally their realization in Christ. And
okay.
The order of salutis is how salvation personally happens for the individual believer.
Good.
What order it happens in.
And how it gets applied then to their life.
Yeah.
Good. So very much what these two sections are, redemption accomplished, is recorded in history. You know, the whole Bible is a history book about how he accomplished redemption. And as Walt said, it takes its climax in Christ and what he did on the cross. But we can think forward and backward from the cross to think about how it all came together. And then the Ordo Salutis is then how that gets applied to us so that we go from those who are enemies of God to justified and a part of His visible church and ultimately on to glory. So we'll talk about the different aspects of this and give you a little bit of a taste here. In these five chapters, I'm not going to write them up here for you, I'm just going to tell you. The five chapters are, the first chapter is the necessity of the atonement, why we need the atonement, and we're going to get into that chapter today. Or that's really not even the best way to describe it. The necessity of atonement in the sense of why was the atonement even needed in the first place. The nature of the atonement, we'll talk about the different qualities of the atonement. The perfection of the atonement, thinking about how wonderful it is and all that it accomplishes. The extent of the atonement, that's the fourth chapter, thinking specifically of who the atonement is applied to. We'll talk about how it's applied to the elect. And then the fifth is a conclusion chapter to tie all these ideas together. So that's the first five chapters. And then redemption applied, again, is how the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to you. There's 10 chapters. First one's a sort of overview called the order of application. The second one is effectual calling. The third one is regeneration. The fourth one is titled faith and repentance. The fifth chapter is titled justification. The sixth chapter is titled adoption. The seventh is titled sanctification. The eighth is titled perseverance. The ninth is titled union with Christ. And the tenth is titled glorification. And what we'll see is those chapters, roughly speaking, as we'll go through it, I'll make some help us to understand this in more detail, but roughly speaking, are dealing with that order of how salvation is applied into our lives. And the chapters are largely organized that way. So that's the basic outline of the book. Anybody think of any benefits for a study like this? Why this might be helpful? Trudy?
Just to have a really clear understanding of our beliefs and why we believe them, to have an extensive view study of it,
yeah,
so
absolutely.
That we're firm on our foundation of what we believe.
Good, good. Anything else? Did I see another hand over here? You know, we've done a lot of stuff other than systematic theology in our Sunday school for a while. We did a Bible survey, and we did an apologetics, which did have some systematic theology in it, and we just did a church history timeline, but we haven't done very much systematic theology in a while. It's always good to be giving us a diet of systematic theology. One of the things that is often said, well, let's major in the majors. Well, I think when we talk about redemption, that's one of the majors. And we'll be getting in depth into detailed theology regarding how we are saved. And so I think it's going to be helping us. And also, I think we'll find in Marin, I'm sure elsewhere too, but you've got this theological liberalism that wants to eat away at a number of places along the way of what we'll be talking about. Just one example, we'll talk about the atonement in this first section. And that's something we just say, for example, we say it's a substitutionary atonement. Christ died in our place to bear our sins on the cross as a penal substitute, vicariously in our place. Well, many around here, from a theological liberalism standpoint, don't even start there. That's where we're starting, and we're going deeper from there. And many nowadays have rejected the whole idea of a substitutionary atonement, made the cross as an example of God's love, which certainly is an example of God's love, but it's much more than that. Or even more so, a lot of the theological liberalism says, well, it's not so much whether Jesus actually died and rose again anyways. It's just this idea, you know, of sacrifice for a good cause and how we have new beginnings in our life in different ways. And, and so completely away from the gospel. So there's going to be, hopefully, we think about the scriptures behind this, we'll be more equipped to have some of these conversations as well with people. That makes sense? Questions so far on the big picture of where we're headed? I got a new printer, and it allows you to print easily on two pages. I'm going to have to get used to the fact that I have stuff on the back pages now. So if I suddenly seem like I'm skipping everything, I probably missed a whole page. So let's begin then with chapter 1. Chapter 1. Anybody remember what I said with chapter 1's title? What's that?
The necessity of atonement.
The necessity of the atonement. The necessity of the atonement. So, why don't we just write necessity up there? Probably spelled that wrong too. But, so, here's how he starts out. He starts out with a little bit of introductory material about the cross. When we think about the atonement, we're thinking about what happened on the cross. So, what in short, just ask you guys, what in short happened at the cross? Or maybe even bigger picture, what in short happens in how God accomplishes salvation for us? And why the cross was a part of that? Raise your hand, please, not all at once. Mary.
Well, I was going to answer your first question.
Good, please do.
Well, Jesus said it was finished.
Okay, good.
So, the work that he was sent to do was completed.
Good. And what was that work? Besides just to die up there.
Substitutionary atonement.
All right, so God became man, died the cursed death on the cross. What did he do that for? To bear our sins in our place. And now we have not only our sins put upon him and paid for, but of course his own righteous life is now put upon us in faith. We have an alien righteousness. And so, in faith, we find this salvation that he accomplished on the cross. And then when we think about this word of atonement, right, this chapter is necessity of the atonement. The atonement is God's dealing with sin. It's God's dealing with sin so we could be saved. Well, who is saved? He asks. He quotes, please have your Bibles open. I'm going to read some of these and some I'll have us look at ourselves. But if you have your Bible, you can flip around as I'm flipping around. These ones I'm just going to read quickly for you. Romans 8, 29 through 30. Whom did God save? Who is the ones that are saved by this atonement? For whom he foreknew, Romans 8, 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And then one other passage, Ephesians 1, 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So if you caught those two verse references, who does God save? You're going to put a label on it?
For whom he foreknew.
For whom he foreknew. And another way I described it there, those he predestined. Right? So it's God's elect that he has saved. And that's who the atonement, we will get into this more, that's who the atonement is ultimately for. It's for the elect. And then flip over to Romans 5:8. Julie, why don't you read Romans 5:8 for us?
But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay, so if he died for the elect ultimately, and again, these are points we will ultimately prove in our studies to come, but if he ultimately dies for the elect, to save the elect, what was the underlying motivation, underlying cause of his desire to do this for the elect?
His love for us.
His love for us, that's right. And so, with these introductory ideas now, that God has loved a people and desired to save those people, the question that John Murray asks, Why does God's love then bring about the atonement, the cross? We're compelled, he says, why we are compelled to ask the sacrifice of the Son of God, why the blood of the Lord of glory, why did God become man, why having become man did he die, why having died did he die the accursed death of the cross? This is the question of the necessity of the atonement. In other words, was all this necessary?
God required.
Well, that's what we're going to talk about. Was all this necessary, given that God wants to show his love to the elect? Was the atonement necessary? We're going to say yes. We're going to talk about that. But that's the question he's getting at. And there have been two views presented here about the necessity of the atonement to answer this question. The first one says a hypothetical necessity. And the second view is a consequent, absolute necessity. The difference. The hypothetical necessity says that God could have forgiven sin and saved his elect without the necessity of the atonement as we've seen it here in Christ going to the cross. That surely other means to save God would hypothetically be possible. But once God chose this as the means, then it became a necessity. That his choice must have been ultimately because he thought it would be the best way to exalt God's grace and wisdom. So this is saying there's a certain necessity to it. There's a idea that once God has chosen it as the best way, then yes, it's now necessary, but that there could have been other ways that God could have accomplished this necessity. And some big-name people have proposed this. Augustine proposed this, and Thomas Aquinas, a big Catholic theologian, proposed this. In other words, this would say, though, that there could have been a way that didn't require the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ.
But it's in our finite mind is stating that why is blood necessary? Mm. And God has always required a blood sacrifice. Mm. And that the pagans took their own ritual of blood sacrifices, but God, in his, as you said, in his infinite wisdom, had predestined that through all eternity, that we as fallen man need to have a Savior, which is the graciousness of him, God himself, allowing his precious Son, for God to turn his back on his Son because of the unholiness of our sins. And, you know, if anything, only through the grace of God are we given this gift of the necessity of atonement. That this is, as you said, that we can't see why this is necessary, but God obviously, absolutely says this is how he wants to be worshipped. This is his plan of salvation, and might as well face up to it. This is the way it's going to be, even though we kick and scream and don't want it that way.
And I'm glad you're feeling that way, because as you probably already could tell, this was not John Murray's view, nor is it my view, nor is it the view I'll be proposing. I will be proposing this view here. And so why don't we go in and explain this view. And interesting, it says consequent absolute necessity. It's saying that the atonement was absolutely necessary, but only because of a prior consequent decision of God. That's probably not the right grammar. The prior requirement is that first, God had to decide that he actually wanted to save an elect from their sins. If God chose not to in his eternal decree, then there would be no necessity of the atonement. Right? if God in His eternal degree decreed to make a world that fell away in sin and He chose to let them be in their sins and instead pour out God's wrath, there would be no absolute necessity for the atonement. But once God said, I have foreknown and predestined these people to be the recipients of my salvation, now given that, this view is saying that the only way is essentially what we see with the atonement won by Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to talk through a little bit more here today. That makes sense about the basic viewpoint. This is another way of saying that it would be impossible for God to save in any other way. John Murray acknowledges some people don't like that language. God, impossible? Can those be in the same sentence? Well, you know, on the one hand, we know Scripture says what's impossible in man is possible with God. On the other hand, we know that Hebrews 6:18 says that God cannot lie. We know in 2 Timothy 2:13 that God cannot deny Himself. God will be faithful. So there are some things based out of His holy character that He cannot do. And we would say that this seems to be one of them. That He cannot save a people, save dealing with it in the way He does. Given the state of the people He's looking to save, their sin. So what then John Murray does, he goes through several different scriptural arguments to make this case. And what he basically says is, look, if you just don't take them just one on their own. See them as a complete package. You know, this is what happens when you get into maybe a finer distinction. It's often difficult to say it's just one proof text. Rather, you have to look at the weight of evidence in Scripture and say, what, when you look at it all together, do you come to that conclusion or do you come to that conclusion? And he's saying, look at all the weight of the evidence together, and you'll see when you take it all together, you come to that conclusion. So the first one, and he gives a number of different arguments here. The first one he says is there are passages which give a strong presumption of this. This is his opening argument, that there are a number that would lean toward this way over that way. Flip over to Hebrews. We'll have a little bit of reading in Hebrews here.
Hebrews 2.
We'll look at verse 10 and then 17.
Page 1036.
In the Pew Bibles. Hebrews 2:10. Why don't you read that for us there, Julie?
2:10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering.
Okay, and then verse 17. Why don't you read verse 17 there, Ron? 2:17, yeah.
Gotta get my glasses on.
No problem.
Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and high and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
So there you've got two interesting contrasts. On the one hand, it says in verse 10, it was fitting for him. That could lend, you know, on its own, somewhere between, right, of these kind of views. But then the next one, therefore, all things, he had to be made like his brethren. There's a necessity language that's built into there. And, you know, even if you just start here, between the two, I think most people begin to lean and say, okay, this seems more of a necessity for how God has done things, that there is not only a fittingness to it, but a necessity to it. In this case, focusing on the necessity for him to be made like all humans. That, of course, gets us into the substitutionary aspect of part of why he had to be human. Other passages. Okay, so his next point is, he said, first, there's some passages which give a presumption toward it. Second argument, he says that there are passages which present the only other alternative, save what happens through this atonement and faith in Christ, as eternal damnation. So you got a passage like John 3:16. Only options there, right? Saved through Jesus Christ, otherwise you perish. And the only solution that's presented in the Scriptures is the cross. No other alternative given. And again, I'll note what he said earlier. This in and of itself doesn't make the whole case. But he's got a number of different arguments he's presenting that we're going to take them as a whole. But the second point he says is that given the problem, the alternatives are given in Scripture, saved through the work of Christ on the cross, or damnation eternally. The third point that he makes is that the effectiveness of Christ's work is contingent on his unique constitution, on who he is. So let's turn to Hebrews 1. The unique nature of Jesus is necessary or reliant upon him to be able to fulfill this work of salvation. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Trudy, why don't you read that?
God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Good. So there you see a connecting of his glory and the express image of his person, related very quickly not only to the word of his power, but then connecting it with him purging us of our sins. There's a connection with who he is and his ability to do what God had given him to do. Part of the mission of God, and even as he's spoken to us now in the Son. And then drop down a little bit farther, down to chapter 2, verse 9. This gets closer to that 2:17 that we read a moment ago. But we see Jesus, 2 verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And then in the same context is when it not only says it was fitting in all this, verse 10, but then in verse 17 again, in all things he had to be made like his brother. And then go on to verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And so in chapters 1 and 2, you've got one sense of his greatness and his divinity and his power, and in the other sense of his importance to be a man and how all this is related in his salvation process. So you get a sense here of the requirement of who Christ is to be able to do this. And if you were to go over into chapter 9, you see it talking there about Christ being a high priest. Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience for dead works to serve the living God? There you get this idea of comparing Old Testament sacrifices and acknowledging some benefit of those. But you know, you keep reading in Hebrews and it shows the lacking nature that was not ultimately something that could bring about what was needed. But what could bring about this God-man who had been made a man and yet who had the power of the essence of God, the nature of God, because he was God as well. His blood was the thing that could bring about this salvation. And then this, I think, is really one of the most definitive passages. Hebrews 9:22. Who's got 922? Mary, do you have 922 there? Oh, you're still flipping. Judy, do you have 922? Why don't you read it for us there?
And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission.
Good. And even the next one, verse 23, therefore it was necessary, that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And you just keep going on, you get the same kind of sense in Hebrews is so much dealing with the sacrifice and the atonement. And here, there's a necessity for the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And whose blood is it talking about here? It's talking about Christ's blood, Christ's sacrifice. His sacrifice is the final, perfect, transcendent efficacy, is the words of John Murray there. And it was needed. Why? Because the problem with sin is so bad. So I think that's the thing to realize here, is that the problem with sin is that sin will condemn. That's the necessity of sin. The necessity of sin is to be condemned, to have justice poured out upon it. And so it has to be dealt with. It can't just be overlooked. One of the things that strikes me with Islam is when you try to get into the idea of sin there, the sense you get is that Allah can just wipe it away if he wants. And there's not that sense of atonement like we have with the Christian faith and the Bible. So you get in all of this, Hebrews 9, and not just the necessity of the atonement, but even the necessity of the God-man Jesus Christ going through this atonement. So I love that verse. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It seems to me that the best way to understand that and everything we talked about so far is in that category. But he goes on. He's got other reasons here. Murray has other arguments. The next one he says is he talks about our justification. Our justification means, right, that we are now seen as righteous. And that's something the Bible talks about as an important benefit that's needed, right? It's needed for us to have fellowship with God and the holiness of God that He's envisioned to bring into our lives, to bring out as how He saves us. Hold on here, I'm losing my place here. I've got too many pages. See, the Bible talks so much about being justified as Christians, but if our problem with sin isn't really satisfied, can we really have justification? How can we be saved from sin apart from justification? And how can we be justified apart from Christ's perfect righteousness that led him to the cross, in which he stood there and bore our sins in his place? Look at Galatians 3:21, or I'll just read it for us for the sake of time. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The idea there, right? If there's a way that you could have had righteousness some other way, like through the law, then it could have happened. If we could have just got righteousness some other way, then it could have been brought about. But there isn't. And that's why we needed justification by Christ's work, who became a curse on the cross for us, and we receive it not by works, but by faith. Okay. So that's another way, the idea of our justification being brought into this. Another argument he makes, that the cross is a supreme demonstration of God's love. The cross is the supreme demonstration of God's love. Romans 5:8, anyone have that memorized? But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you. I'm going to mention in our sermon several passages today, because we're talking about God's love, that deal with Christ showing forth God's love. But how could this be? How could this be true, that the greatest way we know God's love is through the cross, if there was another way? Again, in and of itself, you might think of arguments against any particular point, but we're trying to take it all together here. But think about it this way. If this is such a great act of love, but there was another way to have brought about our salvation, another way than making the Son of God have to go through the cross, is that a greatest act of love, all things considered? When Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, if there's any other way, but not my will, but your will be done. It would seem to take away from this being such a superior act of love if there was another way that could have saved God's only begotten Son from having to go through all of this. Another point that Murray makes to make the case for this is God's justice. That God, being a just God, says that sin has to be dealt with. This is, I think, some of Julie's comments earlier, too, that, you know, sin is that bad. And it needs divine judgment. It needs God's wrath. Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law. Or Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See the connection there between law and judgment, but Christ became the curse of the law for us through the redemption, through the atonement. This is what was happening when Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's divine wrath being poured out upon him. So, we're about out of time, but I'm also out of material, so that's good. Let's sum this up. This is a number of different arguments that Murray presents to say that the atonement, once God decides to save his elect out of love, therefore, the way he did it, with the God-man coming and dying on the cross and living a perfect righteousness, that this was the only way. That we've got no reason to think that there's some other possible ways that could have happened. Rather, Scripture, in so many different points, would point us to say that this was necessary. And I think there are some applications that we can take of that then. Any applications, then, big picture, how we can draw from something like this?
I always have an appreciation when being represented of the graciousness of God, only through the grace of God, that I have this gift, so that I would have more need to have more patience and love for those who are not in Christ, to be continually praying and lifting them up to God, that they too may receive this gift with the thought of that they were predestined, you know, and claiming that seed, and, you know, unsaved loved ones. So it's
I'm going to summarize a couple of things I think I just heard from you, if that's okay.
Okay.
One thing I think I heard from you there is, you know, it highlights the grace of God. How great His grace is to do all this and bring it all about. And you said several things, but another one I think that really caught my ear too is, as much as the atonement is necessary in this way, it also brings out the necessity of people to find salvation through that atonement. This is the passages that say that Christ is the only way. He's the way, the truth, the life. No one comes any other way, right? And so as much as this is necessary, that points out the necessity of people coming, therefore the necessity for us to evangelize. So that's an important one. Other applications? Emily. Or Emily pointing to Trudy.
Weren't you?
I was pointing to
Your daughter's got your back.
Also, how very important it is to stick with the truth, to listen to the truth, to really hear what the Bible's saying is the only way of atonement, because there's a lot of subtle things out there that are trying to tickle people's attention and that are nice ways of presenting the gospel that are not offensive, that are social justice, that are Jesus came down to be our guide. He, you know, he was lost in the storm of God's wrath, but he's back and he's going to be our guide, how to live correctly, not saying anything about the cross, about sin, about atonement. But those are all nice, sneery ways to do it so that you can just sort of mingle with all these other religions and not be offensive.
And I'm glad you brought this out, because this is really what the value of a study like this for us. In a very, you know, what's the battlefront we're right at? You got all these churches that have dropped these ideas of atonement, because at the end of the day, this idea of atonement shows how bad sin really is, and how much we need a justifier, a savior, right? One who does what he's done. And so if you don't go sin, then you don't need to make this into that, and then it suddenly can just be a social gospel. Jesus is here to you know, help you go and make the world a better place, you know, or something like that. So this is so important for us to make sure we have this down as we engage with other people. You know, part of what I was thinking too is this shows how, on the one hand, inflexible justice is and holiness is, but then as what Julie was saying as well, how great the grace is, and how horrible the sin is, but how good His love is. And so these are such important tasks that then we take out, as Trudy was saying, to those people around us who want to make the gospel something else. And make sure we're being consistent when we tell the people about Jesus, that we don't fall into the same trap as many of the churches do today as well. So hopefully this is beginning to get us thinking about the atonement. Next week, I think, is one of the best chapters in the whole book he's got here. It goes through all the different perspectives on the scriptural language used to describe what was accomplished in the atonement. So you see words like redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, expiation, these different ideas that we're going to, and more, that are used to describe it. And each one of them helps you understand part of the beauty of what went on in the atonement. So that'll be what we do next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time here today. We ask that you would help us to know what was accomplished on the cross all the more. That would strengthen our faith, it would grow it, it would cause in us even more praise for you have saved us from sin through the shedding of the blood of your Son. How wonderful your love is for us. May we never lose sight of that. May it encourage our joy as we think through it and help us to more accurately convey our faith to others. Prepare us now in this break for our worship service today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You guys.